Now, Galatians chapter 3, this morning, as we consider Paul's defense of justification. Please read along with me, follow along with me as I read. We'll be starting in verse 15, we'll be reading through verse 22. Galatians chapter 3, from verse 15 through verse 22. Brethren, I speak after the manner of men. Though it be but a man's covenant, yet if it be confirmed to no man disannulleth or addeth thereto. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. And this I say, that the covenant which was confirmed before God in Christ, the law which was 430 years after, cannot disannul, that it should make the promise of none effect. For if the inheritance be of the law, it is no more of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. Wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. It was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. Now a mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one. Is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. But the Scripture hath concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. Let us commit these words, this message to the Lord this morning. Heavenly Father, thank you for this privilege, this opportunity to open up your holy word, your precious word, your word that you have given to us, your love letter, Lord, the things that you want us to know about you, the things that you want us to know as far as our responsibilities, the precious and exceeding great promises that are ours because of faith in Christ Jesus. Lord, what a blessing it is that we get to know you as our God. We get to know you as our Creator. And Lord, you desire a personal, intimate relationship with us. Lord, this morning as we come before you, as we prepare our hearts to worship you, in how we listen and how we receive and how I preach, Lord, may our hearts be ready to receive. May we come before you with an attitude of humility. May we come before you, Lord, with ears ready to hear, and not just hear, but do all that you are calling us to do. Lord, speak through me. May each one here today hear from heaven. May each one here today hear the very words of God, your words. You proclaim your word to our hearts. Change us, O God, we pray. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. We're continuing on in our study of Galatians. Anybody cold in here? Comfortable? Freezing? You're right by the... It's hard to be by those vents sometimes, but I thought it was getting a little chilly up here, so I figure you guys are probably getting quite chilly. We're continuing our study in the book of Galatians, in chapter 3 here, as you see. Paul is in the process of defending the doctrine of justification by faith alone in Christ alone. In the first five verses, we looked at his argument based upon experience, the experience of the Galatian saints. He says, back when I was with you, don't you remember? how the Spirit came upon you, how God changed you based upon the Word. Don't you remember your experience? Then he goes on in verses 6 through 14 to give the argument of Scripture. The Judaizers had come in and were saying, it's okay to believe in Jesus Christ, but that's not enough. You need the works of Moses. You need circumcision. You need to follow the Mosaic covenant, the Mosaic law. And Paul is saying, he's taking them to Abraham. And he's used the example of Abraham, but that Abraham in Genesis 15:6, he was justified, he was declared righteous by faith. And he goes on to talk to them about their need to, if you want to have the law as your way of salvation, you have to keep it perfectly. And all of us are doomed from the start because we've already broken the law. So to keep it perfect from now on is not going to save us. So the reality is we're all doomed. He used the Old Testament to show them that. And there we come to today, we come to Paul and he now uses a logical argument. Paul, as he continues his defense of justification by faith, now through the end of the chapter, uses the argument of logic. The Judaizers may have appeared to Paul as if they had cornered him. Right, based upon his previous statement, arguments using Scripture to show that the law does not bring about salvation. Paul had a way of anticipating questions that would be asked based upon what he was writing. And often you'll see Paul ask a question as if he's the antagonist, the question of the antagonist, the one who would be out there, this unknown somebody. Well, what if this question's asked? And he does it in such a way as to help prove his point. Here Paul anticipates the Judaizers would respond by saying, we understand that Abraham was justified by faith and that people who came after him were justified by faith. And why the law? What happened when the law came? If you will, since the law came after Abraham, wouldn't it supersede the original promise that Abraham had with God? Is that a fair question? Right? Because Abraham, yeah, Paul, you talk about Abraham was justified by faith back in the beginning, back in Genesis chapter 15 and Genesis 17 and Genesis 12. We see that Abraham was justified. He believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. We see that. Okay, so we'll give you that one. But then Moses comes along and you gave Moses law. So doesn't that override salvation by faith alone? Okay. Wouldn't it then take the place of justification by faith? In order to answer this question, Paul uses a logical progression based upon the historical record found in Scripture. He's taken us back to Abraham, and that's going to take us back to Moses. He's going to continue to keep Abraham in the mix there. But consider what he says. We're going to look at two main points. We're going to look at the superiority of the promise of faith, and then we're going to look at the inferiority of the demands of the law. So first, Roman numeral 1, the superiority of the promise of faith. Why is the promise of faith, justification by faith, why is it superior? Why does it supersede the law, and the law doesn't supersede grace, if you will? Consider letter A, because first it's confirmation. Let's consider the confirmation. In verses 15 and the first part of 16, we see that it's unalterable. It can't be changed. It's been confirmed. It's confirmation. It's been confirmed. Verse 15 says, brethren, I speak after the manner of men. He's saying, I speak from a human standpoint. Remember, it's interesting. He calls them brethren here. He's very loving address of them. Remember how he starts out in verse 1 of this same chapter? O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you? You blockheads. You're not thinking through this. You're not putting into practice what you know. He comes back and says, brothers, brethren, those who I love, consider these things. Now he gives them this illustration. I speak after the manner of men. From a human standpoint, a human illustration, though it be but a man's covenant, yet if it be confirmed, no man disannulleth or addeth hereto. So he's saying, very simply, he's bringing into the fact of these human agreements, these human contracts. If it's been ratified, if it's been confirmed, just in regards to us today, if a contract has been confirmed, those two parties, anybody else, they can't destroy that contract. The last living will and testament, it can't be changed. It can't be updated except by those who ratified it. Once it's ratified, it's not going to be changed at all. It can't be. So he's using that as the fact of this promise given to Abraham is ratified by God, and we see that here. Once an agreement between two people is made, it becomes binding and cannot be changed. The Judaizers must have been implying that when God gave the law, it changed the original agreement, the covenant of promise. Paul is arguing that it could not and it did not. Now consider the first part of verse 16. Now to Abraham and to his seed were the promises made. Okay, so Paul brings in, okay, taking us back to Abraham, and how Abraham, God made a promise to Abraham and to his seed. All right? In Genesis 12, God calls Abraham out of the land of Ur. Paul refers here to the promise God made to Abraham in verse 7 of Genesis 12. Regarding Abraham's seed, God reiterates this problem, this promise in chapter 13, 15, 17, and so forth. And in chapter 15 of Genesis, God specifically, we see this Abrahamic covenant given as Abraham kills these different animals, and God ratifies the covenant as he walks through it. See, this was a promise made. This wasn't the first one. Really, wasn't an agreement. An agreement has two parties involved. Do you realize the Abrahamic covenant had one party involved? God. Why do I say there's nobody else involved? Because he said, "This is what I'm going to do." There were no conditions that were necessary to be met on the part of those who received it. Abraham didn't have to do anything. He already was saved. God made a promise. And that promise was, I'm going to do these things. You see that? In fact, if you were to look there in Genesis chapter 15, verse 12, Abraham is sleeping while God is ratifying the covenant. God put Abraham to sleep as God confirmed the covenant, the promise that he made through his actions there. It's pretty interesting. God bound himself to this covenant. So, when we consider, as you see there in your notes, Titus 1:2, in hope of eternal life, which God that cannot, what? What cannot God do based upon that verse? He cannot lie. He cannot lie. He promised before the world began. God makes a promise, he doesn't change it. The superiority of the promise of faith is first based upon the fact that it was confirmed by God. And it can't be altered. It can't be changed. God did not prescribe any conditions for Abraham to meet in order for God to fulfill his promises. It's an amazing reality. Now, letter B. We first see that God confirmed it, its confirmation. Now we see its Christ-centeredness. We see the second aspect of this being superior to the law because of its centered on Christ. It's fulfilled in Christ. Second part of verse 16 says, let's read the whole verse. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not unto seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. Christ is the fulfillment of the law. Christ is the... I shouldn't say that. He is the fulfillment of the law. But with regards to this verse, what Paul is telling us is that when it says that this promise was made to Abraham and his seed, Paul interprets this by the Holy Spirit that that seed is not the descendants, but Jesus Christ. Very interesting. Commentator writes these words, "No doubt the Judaizers had argued that although the promises originally made to Abraham and to his seed, meaning all the people of Israel, that by faith, yet these same people of Israel were subsequently put under the law. Therefore, the Galatians, though originally saved by faith, must now observe the Ten Commandments." They had it wrong. Jesus fulfills the law. But the reality is that this promise wasn't made to the nation of Israel. It was made to Abraham and to Jesus. Jesus fulfills this promise. Because when you think about it, He saith not unto seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. God's promise to Abraham directly related to Jesus. It is fulfilled in Christ. Paul gives us a divine interpretation of the Abrahamic covenant. What Paul shows us here is that the singular usage of the word seed refers only to one specific descendant, that is Christ. God made this promise to Abraham and to his seed, Christ. Another commentator writes these words, "The promises were made to Abraham and his seed, Christ, but when Christ is seen as seed of Abraham here, all those who are saved by him are included." The blessings of the Abrahamic covenant, the spiritual blessings specifically, are enjoyed by all those who are what? In Christ. The spiritual blessings aren't enjoyed by anybody else but those who are in Christ. We see that? By faith. So Jew and Gentile alike, those who have faith, can enjoy the blessings, specifically the spiritual blessings, of the Abrahamic covenant. We see how the spiritual blessings come through Jesus Christ. So first we see that it was confirmed by God, and that can't be changed. We see that Christ is the fulfillment, so all those who are in Christ by faith get to receive these spiritual blessings. That's superior to the law. Now consider letter C, its chronology. It was given first, right? I'm sure it seems as though the Judaizers really may have already agreed to the fact that, yes, we understand that the law came after Abraham, but you know we'll still hold fast to that. But consider this, verse 17. "And this I say, that the covenant which was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law which was 430 years after, cannot disannul, that it should make the promise of none effect." God's promise to Abraham was unconditional. It was not based upon works or conditions that Abraham had to fulfill. It was simply a promise of God confirmed by himself. We're reiterating that once again, because if we lose sight of the fact that God gave this unconditionally, God didn't say, "I will bless you, Abraham, as long as you do, 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 do." No, God promised to do X for Abraham, unconditionally. Therefore, his promise, God says this is going to happen unconditionally. This will take place. The law, which was 430 years after, probably quoting from Exodus 12, verse 40, referring to the length of time from the final time the covenant was reaffirmed to Jacob before he went down into Egypt. The total time from then was 430 years. It was 430 years from the time that Jacob was reaffirmed that covenant to the time where they were given the Ten Commandments, commandments on Mount Sinai. That was 430 years. It was actually 645 years from the time Abraham first received this promise until the time that the law came. But the 430 years here really seems to be correlated directly to the last time the covenant was reaffirmed to to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, because it was specifically to Jacob. The law being given 430 years later cannot change or destroy the promise that God originally made to Abraham. If it's true in the human realm, with regards to agreements, then wouldn't even be more true with regards to God's promises? That's what Paul's saying. Something can't come later. The chronology of it, the promise was first. Because it was first, something coming later can't change what was done first. It's been ratified. It's been confirmed. It's fulfilled in Christ. The chronology of it is, it's first. Okay? We do that in our human structure. We do that in our human interactions with each other. Why don't we think that God confirms it that way as well? Another commentator writes these words, Paul's argument here, therefore, is as follows. If a covenant once in force cannot be changed or rendered void by any subsequent action, God's covenant with Abraham cannot be changed or rendered void by subsequent law. If this principle holds good in human covenant, much more it is true when God makes a covenant, since God is more certainly true to His promise than man. We uphold these things in regards to men. Doesn't God, who does not lie, then hold even more true with Him? And finally, with regards to why the promise of faith is superior, why the law is inferior, if you will, consider verse 18. Consider the completeness of the promise. Verse 18, for if the inheritance be of the law, it is no more of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. Consider letter D, its completeness. It's completely effective. The inheritance speaks of salvation. Paul uses the word inheritance to further clarify this point of justification by faith. Now consider this. Anybody ever received an inheritance from somebody? Anybody? Yeah? No? Yeah? Okay. What did you do for that inheritance? How did you receive it?
Through a contract.
Through a contract. It was a gift. You received it by grace. Why does Paul use the term inheritance here? Because he's referring back to the point. He's trying to help us understand. You don't work for an inheritance. You don't work for that, do you? It's written in a contract, ratified by two parties. This is going to happen. And it's written beforehand. And later on, the inheritance is given. Why? Because of grace. The promise given. Inheritance is not something that is worked for. It is granted based upon sonship, being in the family, usually, right? Because you are a part of the family. Now, how does that relate to us as children of God? The inheritance is given. Why? The blessings of salvation are given because of why? Do people outside of Christ enjoy the blessings of salvation? How effective, how complete is the promise of God? Once saved, always saved? If it wasn't complete, you could lose it. So if salvation is based upon the law, if it were to be based upon the law, then the promise is null and void. I mean, think about it. What does it say? For if the inheritance be of the law, it is no more of promise. Paul is saying here, works cannot be added to grace without destroying it. Salvation must either be by works or by grace. It can't be both. Therefore, it's completed. Paul is saying the promise that has been given, it is completed. It's completely effective. Well, you don't need to add to it. If you have to add to it, then it wasn't good enough to start with. What did Jesus say on the cross? It is finished. What does that mean? It is finished. Right? It's complete. What does that mean? It's done. Finito. Don't got to do any more to it. Right? What a blessing. Isn't this an amazing... Just think about this. Think about this powerful truth. Grace is not God picking up the balance. Grace is not a matter of God finishing what I started. Grace is not a matter of me working my tail off and only getting so far and God saying, okay, I'll do the rest. Grace is God doing it all and then placing it upon me and saying, done. Right? That's the promise. That's the promise given to Abraham. Abraham believed God. Simply believed God. And it was accounted to him for righteousness. If I have any work involved in my salvation, it's no longer salvation. It's no longer grace. It completely removes it as being an unearned, unmerited, undeserved gift of God. Paul reminds at the end of that verse, he says, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. God gave Abraham the inheritance by promise. This is what I'm going to do for you. Period. Unconditional. So we see the first point is the superiority of the promise of faith. But consider number two, Roman numeral two, the inferiority of the demands of the law. This we see why faith is superior. We see why the promise of God is superior. And now let's see why the law, the demands of the law, are inferior to faith. Paul, if you will, poses another question. He loves posing these questions. And this question that he asks is ultimately, what is the purpose of the law then? So if you... Okay, isn't that a logical next question? So Paul, what you're saying is that God gave the law afterwards. Really, it didn't replace the promise. It didn't replace grace. You gave guys responsibility, but then why did you give the law? Does it make any sense? What's the purpose of the law then? Well, let's see what he says. Well, first he starts out in verse 19, wherefore then serveth the law? What's the point of the law? There's the question. And here we have the answer. It was added because of transgressions, so the seed should come to whom the promise was made. See how this is important? Now, notice that word seed. What's that referring to? Christ. Okay? You get that? You see how we're connecting Scripture with each other? Till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. What do we see? Paul is saying here two things. I'll point out the second one first. The law was temporary. It was given until the seed would come. Until Christ came. Isn't that wonderful? Why aren't we going every Sabbath day to kill a lamb? Because the law was given, it was added because of transgressions till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. Once the seed came, the law was rendered no longer necessary. Okay. So, the first reason, the most important reason, we see the temporary aspect of it I just quickly showed you there, but consider the most important reason. What's the purpose is an inferior purpose, but understand this is an important purpose, but it's not the most important purpose. But consider this. What does it mean that it was added because of transgression? Paul is answering his own question. He's saying because it was added because of transgression. Let's unpack that a little bit. The law was given so that men might see the full extent of their sinfulness. A transgression, biblically, is willful disobedience. Willful disobedience. Okay? You're driving in your car and you're running late. And you have to stop at ShopRite. Or you got to stop someplace and pick up something really quick, but I got to keep on going. So I'm just gonna go in really fast. I'm gonna get this thing, whatever it is. So you want to stop at the deli? You want to stop at ShopRite? You want to stop wherever? Okay. There's a parking space open, but it's one of those blue ones that has a nice wheelchair sign in the middle of it, and you don't have that nice little hanger thingy in your for your rear view mirror. What do you say? I'm only going to be there for just a minute. You realize that's transgression. You knowingly choose to do wrong because you justify it. You come back out 2 minutes later and the cop's standing there writing you a ticket. I was only in there for a minute. Does it matter? What is he saying? Are you handicapped? Should you be parking here? No. What'd you do? You willfully chose to disobey a clear, known commandment. Why was the law given? Because of transgressions. The law was given so that men might see the full extent of their sinfulness. The law is like a mirror. The law, like a mirror, doesn't make people ugly, does it? Doesn't make people have to fix something, does it? When you look in the mirror, did the mirror make you that way? Anybody? Please don't raise your hand. We'll have to carry you off to the loony bin. Because we understand that, don't we? The mirror doesn't cause you to be the way you are. But what does it do? It reveals who you are. It shows the problem. Doesn't it? The law is like that mirror. Did people know about sin before the law? Absolutely. There was a general knowledge of sin. There was for mankind, there was a general understanding of sin being wrong. I shouldn't do it. But once the law came, God took sin and brought, showed the relationship to Him. And that your sin is a transgression against me, an infinitely holy and infinitely righteous God. And until people see that their sin is against God, not that much conviction. Oh, I know I shouldn't be doing it. But I know I shouldn't be parking in that space, but now, once you see that your sin is against your Creator, and that you will answer one day for that sin, whole nother ballgame. I love how Ray Comfort uses the Ten Commandments as saying these are God's commandments that He has given. Have you broken this? Have you done this? Have you stolen anything? Have you lied? What does that make you? A liar and a thief. Have you committed adultery? No, I haven't. Well, have you thought lustful thoughts in your heart? Yes, I have. Therefore, that makes you an adulterer. Have you murdered anyone? No, I haven't killed anybody. Well, have you thought in your own mind hateful things toward another person? Jesus says you've killed someone if you've done that. Yes, okay, that makes me a murdering, adulterous, lying thief. Wow, we're doing really good, and that's only 4 for 4 in the negative side. What's the problem? It's God's law. And if I'm breaking God's law, there's consequences before a righteous and holy God. that I will stand before Him one day, there is judgment. So how on earth, what does this do? Let's continue on here. The law, like a mirror, doesn't make a person ugly. It just shows us that we are. Consider Jeremiah 17:9. The heart of your heart is deceitful above of all things, desperately wicked. Who can know it? The Bible tells us that. It says we are ugly people. Wait a second. That is not nice. You shouldn't be saying that. What does the Bible tell us? The Bible tells us we're all ugly people. We have an ugly heart. It's desperately wicked. Who can know it? People already understood that they sinned, but with the law showed that when we sin, it's a direct violation against God's commandments. Thus, a violator would suffer the consequences set forth by this holy God. Because of man's sinfulness, the law was given to reveal man's hopelessness. As we just started walking through the Ten Commandments, and we took four of the Ten Commandments, and we see that we are guilty of all four. And God says, you break. In James chapter 2, it says, if you're guilty in one point of the law, you're guilty of the whole thing. And therefore, you're deserving of judgment. So we go, wait a second. I've broken four of the ten. Even if I'm a liar. Even if I just stop there. What did we talk about the other day? The links in the chain of the law. You break one of them, it's a part. You've broken the whole thing. The law was given to show us that we are a violator of God's law, and as a violator of God's law, we are deserving of judgment. The reality then is this. As I stand here today, and I consider the fact that I've broken God's laws, what does that leave me? It leaves me hopeless. In of myself, I am utterly hopeless. What can I do? Because I've already broken the law. I've already destroyed God's promise. I've already broken, I violated God's rules. Can you go back and fix it? Can you go online what you already lied? Can you? So where does that leave you? You're hopeless. What do I do? The weight of sin and guilt is upon us as violators of God's perfect law. And therefore, our hopelessness of I can't keep this. I can't do it. What do I do then? Good question. See what the law is there to do? It's there because of transgression. The law is there to bring us to the point of seeing our need for Christ. Without the law, we don't see our need for Christ. Well, we'll get there. We'll unpack that a little bit. But understand, the law shows you that you need, that you are a violator of God. It shows you that you are in a hopeless condition of yourselves. So that's the most, really, one of the most important things that is inferior. See, that shows you the problem. We need to know the problem, but understanding the solution is even better, isn't it? But we need to know the problem. If we don't ever know the problem, the solution doesn't do us any good. But ultimately, the solution is the most important part of it, right? But we need to know the problem. See how that works? See why it is inferior, but it's still necessary. Now consider the second part of verse 19 and 20. It says, talks about mediators. Letter B, its mediators are inferior. We'll go through this quickly. Till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. Now the mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one. Very simply, the angels represented God while Moses represented the people of Israel as Moses brought down the Ten Commandments to the people. The true and effective mediator is one who shares something in common with both parties in an agreement. The problem with Moses as a human mediator is that he shares nothing in common with one of the parties. Who doesn't? When Moses, as a mediator of the law, brought the Ten Commandments down to the people,
He shared something in common with the people. But this covenant, this contract, this covenant was between God and man. So Moses shares something in common here as a mediator, but he doesn't share anything in common with God. And so therefore, he's an inferior mediator. Who's the ultimate mediator? Why? But why? He shares something in common with both parties. Exactly. See why Christ is the ultimate fulfillment of the law? He's the mediator between God and man. Consider 1 Timothy 2:5. For there's one God and one mediator between God and men. Who? The man, Christ Jesus. Because He is 100% God and 100% man. Isn't that awesome? Jesus is the mediator. He is the bridge, if you will, between God and man. Because he fulfilled the law as well. So, well, if you will, here interesting side note. There, with this verse 20, there's estimated 430 different interpretations of this verse. And the first one, start going through the... No, kidding. We won't go through all 430... We're just going to look at it from the standpoint of the mediator is not a mediator of one. You don't need a mediator for just one party. And God is one party. So in the promise, there didn't need to be a mediator. Did there? In the law, there needed to be a mediator. Jesus became that ultimate mediator, fulfilling the law. He mediated between God and man. He satisfied God's wrath. So we'll save those 430 differing interpretations of this verse for another message, maybe next Sunday. So, I don't want to try to go there. All right. So we see the mediators are inferior. Now consider letter C. Its accomplishment is inferior. Its accomplishment is inferior. Is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been given by the law. Should have been by the law. Just real quick, this must be stated. It's interesting, as you get to, Lord willing, next Sunday, when we get to looking at verse 24, where it talks about wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ. See, there's the solution. We talked about the law was given for transgressions. It shows us that we're wrong. Its purpose as a schoolmaster, a tutor, really, literally, what this is talking about is a slave that would actually take the youths to and from school, and he acted like a guardian, and he would stay there with them, and. A lot of times, the kids really didn't like their guardian because they were strict disciplinarians. They didn't really enjoy them. That's the law. It's a schoolmaster. You're wrong. The mirror. You're wrong. Your heart is ugly. Gotta get it right. This area is wrong. This area is wrong. This area is wrong. So ultimately, we see the law has a purpose of showing you sin, but also directing you to the solution. So that's a good aspect of it. But people don't like the schoolmaster side of it. So, we'll get there next week, but I think it bears noting today. So, let's consider letter C, that its accomplishment is inferior. Is the law then against the promises of God? Paul says, God forbid. What is he saying? Is the law in conflict with the promises of God? Is the law in conflict? Does the law oppose? He goes on to say, for if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. If there had been a law given which could have brought salvation, he's saying, verily righteousness should have been by the law. Could the law give life? Does the law give life? No, because we've broken the law. We're hopelessly lost because we've sinned. So therefore, the law can't give us life. But if it could have been, hypothetically speaking, righteousness could have been by the law.
That's a hypothetical because it's an impossibility. So we've already broken the law. So even if we keep perfectly from here on out, by the grace of God, we've still broken the law. We're still guilty. We still can't have life. Based upon our efforts, and even with God's help with regards to just being perfect from here on out, we're still guilty sinners. The law and the promises have completely different purposes, though, and that's one thing we need to understand. The law wasn't given so that people could have life through the law. That was never a purpose. But when we define the law in such a way as that it is supposed to bring me, it is supposed to give me life, then I don't understand what it's for. The Pharisees in the New Testament, that was the great problem of all. They thought they were self-righteous because they kept the law. They thought the law was to give them life. The law was never intended to give them life. And that's the great failure. And that's the great failure of modern day and really any religion, is that it's all about doing righteousness to earn the favor of God. God says the law doesn't work that way. The law was given for a purpose, to show you you're a sinner, to show you the problem, and I got the solution. Let me show you that solution. The harmony of the law and the promises of God are in the fact that the law prepared the way for the gospel by revealing to a man a need for a Savior from a sin. All right? So why do we use the Ten Commandments when you witness? Because it helps to show people of their violation of God, against God's commandments, and their need of a Savior. And God wants you to see the fact that you are guilty before Him. You're deserving of His judgment. Yet He's gracious God who is providing a Savior. By faith, to pay your violation of God's perfect law. There's harmony there. Verse 22, in closing here this morning. But the Scripture hath concluded all are under sin, that the promises of by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. The beauty of the law is that it's designed to bring people to see their hopeless condition, the hopelessness of their condition and their efforts. You can't do it on your own. It's not about you. It's about what Jesus did. And real quick, you don't have to turn to these, turn to them later. But Psalm 143, verse 2, Old Testament passage. And enter not into judgment with thy servant, for in thy sight shall no man living be justified. No one will be justified in the sight of God. Ecclesiastes 7:20, for there is not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. Solomon tells us. Isaiah 53:6, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him, Jesus, the iniquity of us all. And obviously in Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Time and time again, the Bible tells us this same thing that Paul tells us in Galatians 3:22. But the Scripture hath concluded all are under sin. We're all guilty. We're all sinners. We're all sinners in need of salvation. See the hopelessness of the law? The law shows us that we are hopeless without Christ. It brings us to the point of seeing that we are in a hopeless condition, deserving of God's wrath. But notice what it goes on to say in the rest of that verse. That the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that do what? That work really hard and obey the commandments of God, right? No, there's nothing in there with regards to, notice the words, promise, faith, given, believe. God promised it. By faith we trust. It's given to those who believe. That's God's word to us. Turn with me if you will. We're closing with this passage here. Ephesians chapter, just go back one, or go forward to the right one book, I should say. Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. Follow along with me as I read here. Starting in verse 1.
in you hath he quickened who are dead in trespasses and sins. Verses 2 and 3 show us how we were dead in trespasses and sins. It says, wherein in time past he walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, or the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation, our lifestyle in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. That's a pretty sad state, isn't it? The children of wrath speaks of being under the wrath of God, deserving of God's wrath. That's a pretty hopeless condition. That's what the law shows us, the state that we're in. The law shows us that we have an ugly heart and an ugly lifestyle in violation of God. Okay. Have a nice day. No? What does it say next? But God. This is where you're at. Outside of Christ, this is where you're at. You are vile. You are putrid. You are wicked before God. But God, who is rich in mercy, for with His great love wherewith He loved us. You don't deserve to be a child of God. You don't deserve the love of God. You don't deserve the grace and mercy of God. We don't deserve the inheritance of God. We don't deserve it. But God, who is rich in mercy. He goes on to say, even when we were dead in sins, has quickened, has made us alive together with Christ. By grace you are saved, and hath raised us up together to make us sit in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and it's not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are His workmanship. I like to put there, we're His Mona Lisa. We're His work of art, His masterpiece. We are the masterpiece of God, created in Christ Jesus unto good works that God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. We weren't created to do good works to earn salvation. We were created and God gave us the promise that by faith we trust in Christ and then we do the good works. We work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. That's what we're called to walk in. Wherefore, remember that ye, being in times past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands. So, what do we see there? The law shows us we're violators of God's commandments. Guilty. And because we're guilty, we deserve death. We deserve God's judgment. And because we deserve God's judgment, it's a total hopeless condition. But God, who is rich in mercy, wherewith His great love loved us, He sent Jesus to die in our place. We've asked the question, who are you trusting in for salvation? Today I want to ask this question. Do you see yourself as one who is hopeless without the grace of God? Do you see yourself as one who is hopeless, unable to do what God wants you to do without His help? Until you come to the point of hopelessness, you'll be living in uselessness. Because we cannot do what God is calling us to do until we come to the end of ourselves. And that's what the law has called us to do. It brings us to the end of ourselves so we will trust only in Jesus for salvation and also for the grace to do what He's called us to do. Where do you stand today? Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this day. Thank you for this, your word. Thank you for your grace that's so sufficient. Thank you for your love, your amazing love for us. Lord, you are so good. And we are so unworthy. Lord, help each one of us to conclude that we are in a hopeless condition. Even as believers, we are hopeless to do what you have called us to do if we try to do it in and of ourselves. Help us to stop relying upon ourselves. Help us to stop relying upon our efforts and our goodness and anything else that has to do with us. Lord, your word says that we are not sufficient of ourselves to think anything of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God. May we hold that fast as truth. Never let it go. Bring us to our knees in absolute surrender to you, surrendering all that I am and embracing all that you are. Pray these things in Jesus' name.